Continuing in Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34, let's pray. Lord God, Almighty Father, we thank you heartily for this day, for the seasonable weather we have to look forward to this next week. Your sun certainly shines. We ask for healing and caring and the gift of comfort for all those who suffer in illness and suffer in distress this day. And we thank you for the comfort and peace that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Okay, the Great Commandment. So these tests continue. This is kind of a They've tried to entangle Jesus in his words in a couple of traps, and it culminates in this final trap. And even more so, the teaching of Jesus for all three of these traps culminate with the end of this chapter. Because we'll see after the end of this chapter, the direct challenge of the Pharisees ends for a while. The war of words ends, and we won't see the Pharisees again actually until the more physical oppression and violence and arrest and torture takes place. Now, in your Bibles, for the rest of chapter 22, it's probably divided into something like the Great Commandment and whose son is the Christ. Even in our church readings, when this one comes up in the church year, the Great Commandment, it's usually all by itself. This part two, whose son is the Christ, is actually part of the same thought. It's part of the same conversation. And we'll take a look at a reason why. But we'll take a look at it part by part, of why they are connected and what's so important about it. So let's start out with reading part one, verses 34 to 40. All right, thank you. Should be familiar. We've heard this before. Obviously, with the commandments, and it starts out simply enough. It starts out with an introduction. We have the evil of the Pharisees, because here they are. A lawyer comes in to test him, so there is an evil motive. What about what Jesus said? Just as a whole, what do we think of it? You agree with it? Disagree? Yeah, I mean, Jesus said it, for one. But it's kind of like, yeah, he gives the right answer. What does he not do that he usually does with the Pharisees? Embarrass him. Condemn them. Or he won't answer the question. He'll just ask them a question. Here's the question you should have asked, he might. So it doesn't fit all the things in Matthew that we've been reading about Jesus' reply to these evil intentions. So a puzzle comes out of it. And that's why this shouldn't be left alone. Because the piece of the puzzle comes up here. And we'll take a look at that when we get to that. There's really no controversial tone going on here. Not in the language. No responding with a question as Jesus does, because it certainly has an evil motive. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, and it's actually maybe a clearer way to put it would be in order to test him. He asked him a question in order to test him, to put that test in front of him. So the motive continues, but Jesus seems to answer in a different way. In verse 34, they heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. This should not be taken with a grain of salt. What do we know about the Pharisees and Sadducees before this? What's that? They used to. And then the Republicans and the Democrats got together over a common enemy.
That'll never happen.
They are the political and church, because church and politics was hand in hand then, as it was until America, really. But they basically met together. We heard together that they were already conspiring with each other on how to get rid of this enemy. So when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, what goes through a Pharisee's mind? Well, let me try it out. Let's see what we can do. Because this is part of the same. And these Sadducees also, this is also very significant, because Sadducees are not in the rest of Matthew. The Sadducees are not heard from again. And they were the ones who allied with Pharisees. Unlikely allies. When two forces ally together, whether it be a war or politics, and they have a common enemy, they have a common motive. In order to testing Jesus, to ensnare him, to entrap him in his words. Furthermore, the ally still stands. The alliance still stands. They gather together. Pharisees and Sadducees. Sadducees were hushed, but the Pharisees are still amongst one another. The united front is still present, in other words. That's important because it actually unites this to the next text. And the part of the next text that it's united to is in verse 41. We won't get on all of it, but now while the Pharisees were gathered together, now, the question is, were the Sadducees still there? Yes, common sense would say yes, because they're allied together, but we have more than common sense. We have the Word of God in this word right here. This is a rarer verb form called the perfect passive. In other words, what's the way? I can barely say it. A perfect passive participle. Or participle. How do you say it? Participle? I remember our Greek teacher, I would say participle. And he'd say, it's a participle. No, it's a participle. I don't know. I didn't know what a participle was until I took Greek grammar anyway. In other words, a perfect passive participle does this, in this little word, we're gathered. The result of the initial gathering is still in effect. They were gathered together at one point in time in the past and still are. Because we lack these inflected language things in English, we translate it as past. We're gathered. At the same time that they were gathered together in the past. We add the word now to it, actually, too. So they were still together. So parts one and two of these two readings, we have a couple different ways to show that, this was the initial gathering is still in effect. Why then doesn't Matthew write Pharisees and Sadducees were gathered together? Why does he only say Pharisees? Because the point of the Pharisee, the point on this reading is the Pharisees, because we learn that they were silenced too. The entire alliance is silenced. And it all begins in verse 34. This is the third of the trap questions trying to ensnare Jesus in his words. And his answer to you, to all of to the ones before, are usually, you're asking the wrong question. The center and the heart of the Old Testament scriptures that they're asking him about is Jesus. So therefore, while the united front here is still gathered, Jesus brings to the forefront what he thinks is the most important question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Just like he did in verse 17. Is it law? Why do you put me to test you? I'm sorry, verse 18. He answers the question with the question, and just like he did in verse 28. I'm sorry, just like they asked him in 28, whose wife will she be? So this trap, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? So we have a clear intent of evil. It's hostile, it's open, and it's very direct. Now we got a different word, a lawyer. Remember what we talked about scribes before? What's the most common comparison to a scribe? A lawyer. What's a lawyer of that day? It's not lawyer as we think of it now. You're going to love this. It's a senator. Somebody who writes laws. Somebody who writes laws in addition to the laws that already exist in the scripture. That's the simplest definition. You could also call it a congressman, I guess. So he's also a master scribe. This guy is probably interned as a scribe, or maybe that was part of his study. This is the guy that says, if the Bible says you need to wear a collar shirt to temple, then we should write the law that they should also wear a tie. This is the guy that adds law to law to make sure we're in the safe, blessed zone, to make sure that the blessings of being part of one of the children of Israel continues. Just like when Jesus was challenged about the disciples who did not wash their hands before eating. The rule of the scripture is that the high priest at the eating of a sacrifice has to wash their hands. The rule was added that everybody washes their hands. Same thing. That was earlier in Matthew. The question, reworded, Jesus, how do you read the law? How do you read the law of Moses? How do you read the scriptures? What is great? What is the center of it? Jesus' answer is not controversial. It's not controversial to us, nor is it controversial to the Pharisees or Sadducees. This is a correct answer. There's no reason to believe Jesus' answer offended them. It didn't offend us when we first heard it. It was like, yeah, that's pretty good, right? Now, what is the correct Pharisaic answer, and where does it come from? I'm going to take a quick look here at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, because he quotes it. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You guys ever heard of this before? So when we say our confession, when we say our creed on Sunday, we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, etc., etc. This is the confession of a Jew. This one line. It's called the Shema, or the Shema. Shema just means hear. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Achan, I think. I just did a video on this, so I remember. But this is the and of course, what follows that? So when a practicing Jew, even today, their morning prayer after they get up and their evening prayer just before they go to bed is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And then they continue, they would continue from there. So Jesus gives the right answer. Scripture confirmed, Jesus confirmed. Then what does Jesus do in Matthew? He gives them more than what they asked for. Not controversial. Still correct. Am I in the right chapter? This is the first and great commandment. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. It's homogenized. This is how I learned this. So homogenized milk. What does that mean? It's something of making all milk the same. Not pasteurized, but homogenized. Or even the word homosexual. Man and man, woman and woman. That's this homogenized word here. A second commandment is equal to it. It cannot be untied from it. This is also not controversial, but yet it is more than they asked for. And this is out of Leviticus 19, chapter 18. Somebody would like to read that. All right. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, this group of people, they would know this. Jesus basically says, also loving your neighbor goes hand in hand with it. Let me go back to Matthew 22. Well, what does it mean to love your neighbor? How does Jesus say to love your neighbor? As yourself. And he expands on that earlier in Matthew in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, 43 and 44. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus redefines that. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So first of all, in this connection of making this equal to loving God, first of all, there can be no separation between love for God and love for one's neighbor. The two laws together are the touchstone for everything God requires of his people. It is the first three commandments and the last seven commandments. Love God, love each other. Loving your, and here's also a way of what Jesus is saying. Let me go back to these current verses. A second is just like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For Jesus to express it this way, to make these two things homogeneous, just like each other, loving your neighbor is equal to loving God. Loving God is loving your neighbor.
Your neighbor can be your enemy.
Absolutely. Why? What does your neighbor, let's say your neighbor is your enemy, right? What's the relationship between the neighbor and God?
We don't know what the neighbor is.
God loves it. How better to express love for God than to love enemy, as Jesus says? Now, is that easy? Yeah, piece of cake, right? No, it is not easy. This also, love of neighbor, being equivalent of loving God, also leads into what is actually the center of Scripture. The issue at hand, at the beginning of Matthew, many times in the middle of Matthew, actually throughout all of Matthew, we've talked about it again and again, the issue at hand is, who is Jesus? What is the identity of this God? Let's read part two, verses 41 right through to the end. Whoever would like to read.
While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, now is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Not from that day on
did anyone hear a question. All right, thank you. The question, same group of people, the same gathering, Jesus asks them a question. He does come back with a question after giving a non-controversial answer. What do you think about the Christ? Remember, their question was, what is the great commandment in the law? Jesus was right. But that's not what's at the center and the heart of Scripture. What is that? What is at the center of the heart of Scripture? The answer to that is the same answer to who is Jesus. So what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Does that question sound familiar from earlier in Matthew? Who do people say that I am? What is your confession? Is it simply, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one. You shall love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your power"? Or is there more to it? What is your confession? Whose son is he? Their answer, they said to him, "The son of David." Is that correct? Yeah, no controversy. Jesus does not rebut their answer. Jesus is reasoning out some other scriptures in a correct interpretation. There's something else they've been misinterpreting in the scriptures, and that is the identity of Jesus in a particular way. So the answer is correct. It is valid and true. The Christ is the son of David, the seed of David, the stump of Jesse, the offspring of Adam and Eve. It's said in many and different ways. So what does it mean to be a son of David? Well, it's very, in its simplest terms, it's to be a human. Whether it be the seed of David, whether it be the offspring of Adam and Eve, whether it be the stump of Jesse that the root shall sprout out of, all these things have taught us it's going to be a man. It's going to be a human being of some sort, right? At its very simplest. That is the most important way that the Pharisees and Sadducees are thinking about the Messiah. But it is not the most important. It's incorrect. What is the most important way to think about the sonship of the Messiah? Well, we know about Jesus now. Jesus is human. They're right. But what's the most important? Jesus is God. Jesus has a full nature of man and a full perfect nature of man and a full perfect nature of God. There's a fancy theological word that goes with it that I had to memorize before they let me be a pastor. What was it? Genus majestaticum. Of the two natures of Christ, which one trumps the other? That's the best way I could. One doesn't rule over the other because he's fully man and fully God. The divine nature. If we're not, would Jesus have rose from the dead? Divine sonship is more important than human sonship. So Jesus now shows the Christ's identity as God's own unique Son that is established from the Pharisees and Sadducees' very own scripture. And this is how he says, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Let's stop there first. This is Jesus saying to some priests who know the scriptures very well, indeed even a lawyer, even a congressman, I'm sure they read all the laws they write, right? They sign them. Jesus says, interpret Psalm 110, verse 1. If you believe and say truly that the Messiah, the anointed one to come, is the son of David, is human, then how is it then that David in the Spirit in Psalm 110, verse 1, saying, and I think even the translation is almost verbatim. I'm going to take a quick look at Psalm 110, verse 1. A lot of Psalms. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Even when we hear that, it's a little confusing, right? The Lord says to my Lord. Well, this is Jesus interpreting it for us. The Lord set up my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. The puzzle in the psalm is the identity of Lord number two. That's the puzzle that the Pharisees and Sadducees did not understand, how it fit into the Son of David. Because this psalm is a psalm of David. The answer we know is Jesus. He's the one whose evil is stomped out by his feet. The answer that the Pharisees and Sadducees thought of this psalm, that it was indeed speaking of a Messiah. They interpreted this to be Christ, this Lord number two, but not as a Messiah of divine nature, not as a Messiah of divine origin, not of divine sonship. They expected a Messiah to be like King David or Prophet Elijah or even Moses. Their idea of a Messiah is for someone already born in the natural way of man and woman to be chosen and then given divine powers too to complete the work of the Messiah. So Jesus because a father, David, would never call their son Lord. How then does David call an offspring of his Lord? Well, if he's God. That's the point Jesus is getting across. That the Christ is of a divine origin. Not just a divine, here's some power, but a divine origin. And of course, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions.
That's where intellect and logic gets into trouble.
Oh, sure. How can there be two lords? The Lord is one. Yeah, definitely. This is all about expressing the divine origin of the Son of David. He shall come from God, not God as an add-on later. Right, because that's how prophets were. Prophets were humans born in the natural way between man and woman, and then later were called by the Lord and sent. So was Abraham, so was Moses, so was David, so was Solomon. So were the judges. Oh, the judges and kings. So the tests and the challenges are pretty much over. We won't encounter them again until it becomes a physical oppression. So after this encounter, Jesus will make a pivot. He makes a pivot in chapter 23 because now it's time for a sermon. And it looks a little bit like the Sermon on the Mount. Any questions on this before we move on to 23?
So the Pharisees, I think you were talking about here.
Yeah, the Pharisees were the only ones speaking because the Sadducees were silenced.
So they're saying that the Christ is the Son of David. That Son, are they talking a descendant?
Yes.
One to come.
A descendant. This son word in its original Hebrew is seed or offspring, which can be generations away. Yeah, it could be a great, 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 great grandson. Yeah.
So they're saying the Christ is the Son of David who isn't here yet.
Correct. Because that, you know, what would the high priest think when the Son of David got here? That they would report directly to him first. But what is Jesus? Who does Jesus directly report to? Matthew? A despised tax collector? In many and various ways, Jesus doesn't start with the higher ups. Well, it was so the prophecy of the Old Testament is for the human part of it, the Son of David, the offspring which shall bruise the head of the serpent, was always its coming. They knew it was human. Their mistake was thinking that it's all human. Because there's other parts of the scriptures, like Jesus says, that also should lead one to believe and know that it's also of a divine origin. The Lord said to my Lord. Our reason gets in the way of that for sure. I can never say it right. The furnace in the book of Daniel. Meshach, Asach, and Abednego. I probably got one of those wrong. There's a fourth man in the furnace. It's not Daniel. But there's a fourth mystery man in the furnace. And no ordinary man could be in that hot furnace. But yet all three, Meshach, Asach, and Abednego, were delivered. Shadrach, that's not what he's getting. Boy, wait till that reading comes up in church on Sunday. Shadrach, yeah. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. So that should also clue us into a divine nature and origin of something to come, because there's a fourth figure in there that delivers them from death. And the response is utter worship of the king and everyone. So there's lots of clues of what this Messiah to come is all about. Isaiah especially. They shall call him Emmanuel, which is God with us. So that should be a divinity clue too. So when it's the same thing in the New Testament. When we hear Son of Man, Son of God. When we hear Son of Man, we should think of the human side of Jesus. When we hear Son of God, we should think of the divine side of Jesus. Even when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man coming. It's going to be in human form. Son of God coming. It's also going to be God in God form, in divine form. And that's one of those things in the natures of Christ that we can't comprehend. We simply trust. We definitely have to simply trust. There'll be a day when we know it and fully get it. There will be that day when we fully get it.
Well, wasn't the Jewish people so big into ancestry and things like that, and still, I guess, are, that Son of David meant something more to them?
Yeah, it's coming from our people. Yeah. Jesus is about to talk about that in the woes to the Pharisees. There's very important things in what does a son have when the father dies? The inheritance. The son gets everything. They even have the filial laws to make sure that the name is carried on. Yeah, genealogy is huge. The first verses of Matthew we went over, I think it's the first 14 verses, is the genealogy of Jesus. Because Matthew is speaking to the Jews saying, hey, this is it. This is your people. David's in there. Moses in there. This is the fulfillment of that promise. All right. Anything else? Now there are, I spoke a little bit about Jesus as man and Jesus as God. And we'll see at some very clear moments in Matthew when Jesus chooses not to use his divine power, or that long fancy word, genus majestaticum. It's always there. He's always God. Jesus, well, if you're God, why don't you come down from that cross? Well, I'm choosing not to use it out of obedience and out of love. And then we'll see how the genus majestaticum, that the majesty of Christ, comes out of all that by way of an empty tomb, by way of resurrection, and the promise of the Pentecost, ascension, all that stuff. All right. Chapter 23. We won't get, chapter 23 is just one unit in itself. 7 woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Very simply put, this sermon has 3 parts. Number 1, don't be like scribes and Pharisees. Here's a warning. Crowds, disciples, don't be like scribes and Pharisees. And then he takes a shift. I think there's a couple shifts he takes. Part 2 is basically the woes. And we'll talk about what a woe is a little bit more as it comes out in this. And then the lament over Jerusalem. Because when Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he's lamenting over the oneness of God's people. Because the oneness, because of sin, starts to separate. For those who believe and those who do not. So that's the separation. There's a lot of this is harsh. It is harsh. So let's see. How should we divide this up with the time? We'll probably get through the first couple of woes. So we'll cover the warnings here first, and then we'll get into the woes in more detail. So the warnings, verses 1 through 12, whoever would like to read that.
Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and do everything they tell you, and do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the places of honor and banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one master and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted."
All right. Very famous last line there. Yeah, thank you. All right. As we do with all these, let's consider the scene, consider the crowd, consider the audience. So this is actually the first mention of crowds in a couple of chapters, since 21:11. Matthew wants us to know that the crowds have been there all along. And this is actually, the last mention of them was a couple of chapters ago. And to his disciples, his students, the ones that have been following him for quite a while. So, what's the crowd made of? Believers and unbelievers? Yeah. Yeah.
I have a question about the crowd. How privy were they to the inner workings of the just the common people, of the Pharisees and Sadducees, all of them that has been recorded? Did they know or understand the political, religious interactions going on?
They had their own orders. Pharisees and Sadducees would have separate synagogues as well, so they had their own teachings. Yeah, that's a good question. It would be, religiously speaking, it would be as like Lutherans and Baptists. They got their own church. They got their own way of doing things. But yet they're like we are Christians, Baptists are Christians. In that way, they're Jews. Pharisees are Jews and Sadducees are Jews. The difference being is this is taking place still. This is Holy Week. Passover is about to take place. They're in the temple. So not only are these, they're devout in some way. They're devout in a Jewish way. They're going to the one place where God promises to be for them at this time. And that's the temple in Jerusalem. So these are devout, some in the crowd have probably traveled 5 miles, some have traveled 100 miles, both Pharisees and Sadducees alike. There was a lot of other smaller factions too. It wasn't just those two. Those are kind of the two. There are others like the Libertarian Party, the Independents. That's a terrible.
Some of them had been healed or seen healing.
Sure. Some may have followed Jesus in since Palm Sunday. Crowds were with Jesus as he came into town just 3 to 4 days prior. So, and he's still in the place near the temple, probably still on the big broad area, the big portico area. Some may have believed in Jesus and some may have not. I would dare say a very high percentage of them believed in God. Because here they are, at the temple, Passover. Whether they believed in Jesus or not, well, Jesus actually gives a little clue of that. In this first section, it's do not do what they do. And this will actually be more explained in the woes. But the first mention, I think it's verse 8. All right. This is a little bit more direct than it is to the unbelievers. And here's why. Here's his brother's word. There are some very new translations of the Bible that translate this into brothers and sisters. They'll also translate denarii into a day's pay for work. I think that can be dangerous. I think it's fine for pastors to teach. This does include sisters. This does include everybody. But you are all brothers. What does it mean to be a brother? If Jesus says to me, Daniel Golden, you are a brother. You're a brother of mine. If I believe in him, I'm listening. If I don't believe in him, I'm not part of that crowd. Does that make sense? If somebody calls me a brother and I love them, I'm believing them. So he says more directly to those who believe. What is those who believe at that time? Well, they're disciples. They're students. Students listen. Students believe. And Jesus begins here by narrowing down. But in the first section, we heard some of the obvious things, and Jesus will explain this more a little bit in the woes. Do not do what they do. Do not do the works they do. They do not practice what they preach. So that's a scriptural idiom. Now, it's not directed to the crowd. This is certainly more focused. And so for those who believe, this is of the utmost importance. Very simply put, do not covet titles. Do not covet titles for yourselves. To covet the title of teacher is to deny the one teacher. Neither shall you be called instructor, for you have one instructor. You have one teacher. Rabbi is simply the word for a teacher in the synagogue, an authorized teacher in the synagogue. So don't covet titles for yourself, because the Pharisees speak scripture but miss its message. And he showed us that in the last chapter. And that's what he's talking about in the first couple of verses. Not practicing what you preach is speaking the right words, but missing the message. And of course, the Pharisees, what are these heavy burdens? It's the work of a lawyer. Adding laws onto laws that just aren't needed. Adding laws that will sometimes override the initial law. Like not honoring, if you remember in Matthew, like not honoring your mother and father in order to pay this extra temple tax. The Pharisees have too much law. And the Pharisees are jockeying for position. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. I didn't look this one up. I'm pretty sure it's the big headdress they wear. It's the big... They have a square under there, and then there's the big square, and it's just big. And their fringe is long. They love the place of honor at feasts. They jockey for position like the person you get angry at in the Walmart parking lot. But you've done it too. That's the sermon message here, brothers. When it's a busy Saturday afternoon at 1 o'clock and somebody's pulling out of the third spot from the front and you stop and you put your turn signal on, you're like, oh, I'm going to wait for this spot. This is good, right? And then they pull out and then it's zoom, somebody pulls in. You're
gonna love your neighbor.
Yeah, what's the initial thought when somebody's sitting in your pew when you walk into church? I think we're fantastic at that, by the way. I have not heard one iota. There are churches you do hear that. Pastor, can you have them move? Are you kidding me? No. So Pharisees jockey for position, and it's not just a physical position, but it's a position of power. Like the parking lot at Walmart. So that's what the position is when you're jockeying for position. And this begins as warnings for us all. This is why Jesus is talking to believers. This is warnings for us all. This is a warning. I saw this in seminary. At the end of seminary, in your fourth year, if you're doing pretty well with your grades, I think the GPA to pass is 2.5. But if you're in the 3.5 area, they start saying, "Hey, why don't you stay for this degree? Why don't you stay and start to study a PhD, a PhD or a THD or a STM and all these?" And you know, I saw some younger guys. Yeah, that sounds good. Jockeying for position. Now, there are good reasons to go about that. Don't get me wrong. But you get that little additional title, the Reverend Dr. Daniel Golden. Ooh. No, it's... when they asked me, I said, "I just want to be a pastor. That's why I came here. Get me out of here." So, and thus begins in verse 13. And this is the overarching teaching of the warnings. Jockeying for position, whatever, what have you, the other warnings. But I want to get into at least the first two woes before we go. If you'll notice, verse 14 is missing. Verse 14 was a later addition from Mark 12 or Luke 20, but it's not in any of the earliest manuscripts. But it was there when they added chapters and numbers to the Bible. That's the only reason it's missing. We've come across that before, I think twice. Chapter 18, maybe. So altogether, there's seven woes. It's probably what the title of your reading in your Bible says, the seven woes to the Pharisees. They don't have a lot to do with each other. They really don't. These are, except for the first two. There are six different messages in seven woes. The first two carry the same message. The next five are very individual in nature. So that leads us to the discussion of a woe. What is a woe? And I think we'll probably close on this.
Woe is a no.
What's that?
Woe is a no.
You're not supposed to be a
woe. Yeah, sort of. But a woe comes from someone. What's the woe? The opposite. Maybe. Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes.
Blessing.
You got woes. You got blessing. It is the opposite. A woe is the opposite of a blessing, but it shares properties. Both come out of Jesus' mouth. Blessed are you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Hypocrite, not practicing what they preach. Let's start. Well, what is a blessing? You can generalize it and say it's a gift. It's a gift. What's the opposite of a gift? Or we could even call this, we get many gifts, right? It's many gifts in the grace of God. So if I pull a dollar out of my wallet, I don't even know if I have a dollar. Do I have a dollar? Yeah, I do have a dollar. So I put a dollar out of my wallet and I give you a gift. You have to do nothing for it. I truly 100% expect nothing in return for it. That's a gift. What's the opposite of that? Coming from my mouth.
Yeah.
What's that?
Yeah.
A debt. Yep, you're exactly right. The opposite of here's a dollar is you owe me a dollar. You owe me a dollar. Now that's not all though. Because grace is gift. It's getting what you don't deserve. Or it's, I love this one. God's riches at Christ's expense. I just learned that a year or two ago. I thought that was me. What else is a blessing? Forgiveness, right? Not getting what you do deserve. That would be mercy. If mercy is not getting what you do deserve, then the opposite of that is getting what you deserve. Yeah, right. Uh-oh. From the mouth of Jesus, from the word of God, the opposite of mercy is getting is what you deserve. In part of God's mercy, namely, and most importantly, the forgiveness of sins, you could also call it the letting go, the letting go of debt, the letting go of sin, sin released from you, burdens released. What's the opposite of forgiveness? What's the opposite of letting go of sin? Binding. The opposite of loose of untying a donkey is tying a donkey. Just as Jesus did on Palm Sunday. Go and loose that donkey. There's a lot of symbolism going on there. What's the opposite of that? Tying it up. The forgiveness of sin is also called the loosening of sins. To loose is to let go, to untie. So the opposite of that is binding. We already talked about that. So what is a woe? Jesus says, well, basically, you owe something. You're going to get what you deserve. And and you're bound to it. There is no escape. That leads us to the close of the sermon, actually, because he does have different woes. This is the preaching of the law. No doubt about it. Even more, you ever hear in a sermon, there's reasons why we preach a specific law. So I might not say, stop being angry at someone else. I might say in a sermon, stop being angry at your husband for not taking out the trash last Tuesday. It's specific. Sometimes I'll have somebody come up to me after sermon and say, that was for me, wasn't it? Not for the trash thing, I don't know. But Jesus preaches specific law. So should I shy away from it? It's not always smiles I get after a sermon. But I can't shy away from it. Yeah, this is what Jesus does. So, let me uncover that. So we'll cover just the first two woes. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you. For you travel across sea and land and make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him a child of hell, as you said. So a proselyte is basically one who has left the church. Or to make a proselyte is to excommunicate. You're kicked out. To not let them back in is basically saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You don't give second chances. You don't even forgive once. Woe to you who shut the door. Woe to you, being the opposite of mercy, you show no mercy to the one who comes back to church and repents of being gone for a long time. There's also a warning for us. Don't be a Pharisee. That person sure hasn't been to church in a while. Are you glad they're back? I will say, I with resounding, overwhelming yes, I can say that about St. Paul. So happy to see people when they come back. I've seen that every single time. But do we sometimes get that bug in our minds, or that the devil on the other shoulder that might say, I wonder where they've been. What have they been doing? Wonder what makes them back. What do they want? Maybe they want something. No mercy to the one who comes back. And that is the... when you don't give mercy, you shut the kingdom of heaven. As for these leaders, anyway.
Was he telling them, the Pharisees and scribes, that you're not giving the right message? I mean, or is he actually saying... shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. I don't understand that statement.
Condemnation. For you condemn others, saying heaven's no longer available to you. And this is how he describes it. For somebody who, they did wrong, and they rightfully were excommunicated. If you don't follow this law of God, you know, or not even show that you're trying, or if you say you don't believe, you can't come to temple anymore. They would also add, ever, forever. If somebody's excommunicated from the Christian church, is that permanent? Never. But they would say, yeah. That is shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. And he does speak in... this escalates, of course. This figurative language escalates even to even more figurative language. Shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. In other words, even if people come back and repent, they're not forgiven.
They're saved.
Right, yeah. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Even though they may preach it, they're not practicing it. As far as we can tell. All right. We'll continue with the other five woes. I haven't even looked at 24 yet. I wonder what's in 24. Yeah, we'll continue with the other five. We should be able to wrap up 23 next Wednesday. The Wednesday following, I'll be on vacation. So we do have study next Wednesday, and then the following Wednesday we will not. But then the very next week later, we'll be back on. All right. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.